Let me say that the goal of this is not to help you pass an exam. And so the intent is to make it actually useful and interesting to you. So if you can't quite see why it's useful or interesting, you might want to ask, how is this useful or interesting? And I will try not to be offended and actually answer the question that's asked. I started, the first time I started Introduction to New Testament was in 1980 in Kentucky. And it was in the evangelical seminary at Asbury. And the whole point of Introduction to New Testament was to prepare us to argue for the historical reliability of the New Testament. We spent all our time learning why we think Paul wrote 1 Timothy just in case somebody would say to us, oh, Paul didn't really write that. And you get through the whole course, you do the exam, and then nobody ever asks about, did Paul really write 1 Timothy? It's only a question that people have if they're playing around in the history of the New Testament. Most people are actually interested in what's in the New Testament. And so I started teaching Intro to New Testament probably in 97 and taught it for the next, 16 years or something before I had to let some of the younger lecturers have a turn. I wasn't keen on that, but it was time for them to have a turn. But by that time, almost every Introduction to the New Testament textbook would start with what we're starting with in the next 4 weeks. They would have a chapter on the history of Israel leading up to the New Testament. They would have a chapter on the religion of Israel, and they would have a chapter on the social-cultural customs that surround the New Testament. Because it had been, the focus had moved from just trying to defend the Bible to actually trying to understand it in its context. So that's what we're going to be trying to do over the next 4 weeks. Now, this splits into history this week, religion in the next 2 weeks, and the fourth week in the social-cultural stuff. They split just because it's easier to group things and talk about them like that. But really, nobody lived in just one circle. All the circles are overlapping. And so how you understand the story of Israel is going to affect how you understand the religion of Israel, which is going to affect how you understand people engage with the customs of the time and stuff like that. So we'll try and engage each one of those areas in a way that is understandable, I hope. But I want you to kind of just in your mind recognize that you kind of have to fold them together as we do it. And the other thing I wanted to say is that this evening, what I'm going to try and do is first of all speak about the Jewishness of Jesus, then secondly a little bit about what the Old Testament is and how we might read it. And I want to try and do that in the first half hour, those two things, and then we'll spend 60 minutes actually looking at the story of the Hebrew Bible. Now, the Hebrew Bible covers 2,000 years, all of the Middle East, and lots of characters in it, and I'm going to cover it in an hour because I'm going to hit all the important bits. And once you've got that, you can then move on and do New Testament studies, which is the better place to be anyway. But we'll try and get through this in a way that hopefully you see the forest rather than just the trees. It's said from long experience that in higher education, 5 years down the track, most people can't remember anything that they learn, except a few small things. So what I'm going to try and give you is a few...
I remember
What people tend to remember is just the highlight bits. And so that's what I'm going to try and give you, the highlight bits, so that these are the bits that you can remember without worrying about it too much. All right, you've got notes. The notes are there because I'll be moving reasonably quickly, and this will help you keep track of what's going on. And it will also give you an opportunity to go back and look at it when the time comes. When you go home tonight and you say, what was that? Oh, yes, I've got notes. I can go look at that. All right. So we'll start off with the Jewishness of Jesus. Obviously, some people are specialists in this area, but it is fairly common. In the 60s, there's a famous Harvard professor or something that was invited to a dinner party. And at the dinner party, they got talking about Jesus. And the biblical scholar was trying to explain that Jesus was Jewish. But the hostess for the party said, yes, but only on his mother's side. Because Christians have a tendency to think that while Jesus is Jewish, he's ethnically Jewish, not religiously Jewish. He wouldn't really be Jewish because, after all, aren't we Christians? And Jesus isn't so much a Jew as the first Christian. But Jesus died a Jew, and the Apostle Paul died a Jew, and we're kind of expected to understand where Jesus fits into the Jewishness of it all. And the New Testament is very clear that Jesus was Jewish. And at no point is Jesus portrayed as an outsider critiquing Judaism. He's seen as an insider wrestling with the issues that all Jews of the time were wrestling with. So when you start, the first thing you read in the New Testament is that Matthew 1:1, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Messiah is a Jewish term, a Jewish title, and it speaks immediately to Jesus' role within the Jewish story, the son of King David, the son of Abraham. Right from the beginning, the focus is on the Jewishness of Jesus. In Luke, which is the gospel written by a Gentile for Gentiles, Luke tells us that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. This means that from the beginning, Jesus was a son of the covenant. Just like everyone else, he was a child of Abraham, a son of the covenant. The piety of Jesus' family, Mary, Joseph, they were righteous, but also his aunts and uncles, Elizabeth and Zachariah, is that right? Yeah, Zachariah. And his cousin John, who goes on to have a bit of a starring part. They were all righteous. When he gets to the temple for the circumcision, there's a righteous Anna and Simeon, who are very righteous, and they recognize Jesus as the one who has come for Israel. So all the way around the birth stories, we're being told that Jesus fits right in to his Jewish environment. And Jesus, we're told in Luke 4, when he came to Nazareth as part of his ministry later, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. Jesus participated in synagogue, and he recognized the importance of Sabbath. Jesus went to the temple. We could put our hands up if we've been to the temple in Jerusalem. Yeah, all right. We could. There we go. David joins the group. And when you go to the temple, you can still see the mikvahs, the ritual baths that a person before they go into the temple had to go through. It's not mentioned in the New Testament, but it's almost, well, it's not almost certain, it is certain that Jesus would have gone through that, because if he hadn't gone through it, there would have been riots and it would have made it into the gospel account. Jesus followed the practice of purification before he went to the temple. Jesus participated in the Passover. Even as a child, his family would go up and celebrate Passover. Festival of Dedication, Hanukkah, which we'll talk about later. Festival of the Booth. Jesus says baptism is at the Jordan as you cross from the wilderness into Judea. And that act of being baptized at the kind of entry into the promised land is a significant part of Jesus entering into the story of Israel. Jesus was committed to Yahweh, the God of Israel. There's no hint at all that the God of Israel wasn't his father. And you think, well, obviously. But one of the earliest heresies that the early church had to deal with was Marcionism. And Marcion kind of scrubbed the whole of the Old Testament because he didn't like the Jewish God and he didn't want Christianity to have anything to do with the Jewish God. And he had to cut out not only the whole of the Old Testament and half of the New Testament, but many parts of the Gospels, in order to get that, because it's ingrained that Jesus was the son of Yahweh, the Jewish God. Jesus had expertise in the Israel scriptures. And the Gospels are certain that whatever the story of Israel is, Jesus has a place to play in the outcome. And so when Matthew tells you the genealogy of Jesus, he starts with Abraham because Jesus is Jewish. He goes up to David because Jesus is royal. And then he goes from David to the exile, because the exile is a crucial turning point in Israel's story. And then he goes from exile to the birth of Jesus. So Jesus is the kind of answer or next step in the story of Israel as the Gospels understood it. So what I'm trying to say here is that we cannot understand Jesus, his actions, or his teachings unless we accept that he was a first century Jew. Jesus was not talking to the 21st century church. He was talking to Second Temple Jews, just like himself. And it is a mistake for us to take arguments that Christians have among themselves, or even to take the way that Judaism has developed from the first century to the 21st century. The Judaism that we see in contemporary society is different from the Judaism of the first century, because Second Temple Judaism, that's a clue. The temple is still standing. And it's a very different framework of religion when the temple is standing. And we'll get more into that next week in terms of the role of the temple in Jewish religion, but also in the way that various Jewish groups saw the temple and fought over it, and where Jesus kind of stood with that. All right, so in Mark's gospel, one of the first things that Jesus says is, the time is near, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. And when I grew up in the Baptist church, I knew that repent meant seek forgiveness for your personal sins and believe that Jesus died on the cross so that your sins would be forgiven. But this is in chapter 1 of Mark. Jesus is not yet dead. So what did Jesus mean when he said repent and believe the good news? What was he speaking about? What did he think his audience would hear from that? Or, and I think this is very unlikely, was he just ignoring everybody around him and saying, well, they'll get this later if they last long enough? I think Jesus is speaking about the expectations of the story. And I just happened to be preaching on that in a couple of weeks. just happened to be. So the gospel, at least in the gospels, means more than just Jesus died for your sins. There's a bigger picture to that. And that comes to the story of the Old Testament. So I'm going to flip over and start talking about the Old Testament. But does anybody... I've got a minute. Does anybody want to ask a question about the Jewishness of Jesus? Yeah?
Nothing good can come from Nazareth.
Yes.
Just because the lost tribes that have disobeyed God religion.
No, Nazareth is not outside of Judea. And so it's not for that. It's just Jerusalem snobbery. Because Jerusalem's got the temple, and the temple is where God dwells. And so all good things are in Jerusalem. And so if you were a religious person of significance, you drifted to Jerusalem. And that's where you got your education. So the Apostle Paul, he is born in Turkey, what is today Turkey, and ends up in Jerusalem getting his education, because that's where you go when you're serious about it. So Jesus is seen as a bit of an outsider in that. Not outside Judaism, but outside the elite in the process. All right. Old Testament. So I've got 10 minutes to give you a framework for the Old Testament. And so what I have done, because I knew I'm not even going to get close to this, I have actually inserted into your notes 4 or 6 pages from the Lined Handbook of the Bible. And that will give you a little bit about the Old Testament. So you can look at that at your leisure. Not now, because I can see if you're looking down. I can see. Yeah, I can see. But
how come some people got colour and I've got black and white?
No, I think the point was that you were late and therefore
it's an experience.
Yes. All right. Now the thing to think about with the Old Testament is many of the stories predate writing. So how do we get the stories in the Old Testament? They have to be passed on orally. And the thing about telling stories and retelling stories is that you tell them for a purpose. And the purpose isn't so much the purpose of the story when it started. It's why it's important to us now. So when you read a story in the Old Testament, you should always kind of be asking, why is this story important? It's not there just for history. Nobody at the time wrote history abstractly. It was always written for a purpose. Some history is like lists of names, lists of kings or genealogies or battles or something, just lists. So that's got a historical feel to it. But almost every other thing is a story of significance that is being passed on. So when Jacob wrestles with the angel, the purpose of the story is his name is changed to Israel. Why are we called Israel? What is the story of that? Well, Israel means to wrestle with God. And the patriarch wrestled with God, and God saw that and blessed it and named him Israel, and today we are Israel. So the story has a purpose for the people who are reading it. by the time it gets into writing, right? So almost everything you read in terms of the story is there for a reason, not just for interest's sake. And I was reading recently Eugene Peterson's The Way of Jesus, I think, and he was making that point that what goes wrong with New Testament scholarship or Old Testament scholarship is that it's only interested in the history and doesn't actually realize it's written for a purpose. And that purpose is to make a difference to how we live. How do we know God, who we are, and where we fit into the story and all that kind of stuff. So when you read Old Testament, it should always be about the purpose. When you're reading a story of David, it's not just for interest's sake, in abstractly, the history of an Israel king, like we might, Henry VIII. They make movies about Henry VIII because he's got a rather interesting approach to becoming the leader of the Anglican Church. But it doesn't actually affect who we are. In Australia, we've started fighting over Aboriginal history, First Nations history, because it affects our sense of identity. And nobody in the discussion of Australian history is kind of just neutral. Everybody's exploring it for what does it mean for us? And the reading of the Old Testament is about finding our identity in the story of God. And that's true for us even today, but it's true for Jesus and for his time. They were reading it for a purpose. So oral transmission leading to written sources, which are put together into the books that we have in the Old Testament, wasn't just objective. It was always subjective. There was a purpose to the telling of the story. So Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. This is point 4 under purpose of Scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you're away. So that oral telling and retelling of the story, passing on to the next generation what God has done and where we fit into the story. And when you lie down and when you rise, bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts to your house and on your gates. And those, you'll see them in traditional Jewish families still today. But they're little bits of scripture. They're not the whole thing. They're just little bits to remind them of the stories that the larger thing is. So mostly tonight, I'm going to be calling it the Hebrew Bible rather than the Old Testament. Because when we say Old Testament, we think more about the New Testament and the Old Testament. Well, we can just slip that away. But the Hebrew Bible is the Bible of Jesus. And so that's the story that we're looking at. When we read in 2 Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you have learned it from your childhood. You have known sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the person of God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. The scripture there is the Hebrew Bible. It's not the New Testament doesn't exist yet, because they've yet to put 2 Timothy in it. It's thinking of the Hebrew Bible as being there for to lead us into every good work and righteousness, not just so that we can answer quizzes on the different kings of Israel. I had to try and memorize that. Romans 15, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to serve as an example that they were written down to instruct us. So these are, the Hebrew Bible is there for a purpose, not just to answer questions about the dating of the patriarchs or the dating of the Exodus or the dating of the conquest and stuff like that. Then have fun researching that kind of thing if you're really interested in it. But that's not its purpose. Its purpose is to actually make us fit better into the story of God and to be able to live faithfully within that. So what I'm trying to suggest here, that our reading of Scripture is intended to shape us into the people of God. And this will be evidenced by good works and faithfulness. It will not be... I know lots of people with PhDs in theology and biblical studies and stuff, and I can assure you there is no correlation between having a PhD and being godly. That's not to say that they're not godly people, many of them are, but there's no correlation with it. You have to be studying for a purpose if you want it to lead to godliness. It's not just the accident of being an academic. I had one church history lecturer who was fully sanctified. If you know your Wesleyan tradition, he was the worst of the lecturers. Because while he thought he was fully sanctified, so living without sin, we had daily evidence that that was not true. But anyway, he was the professor. And again, that was multiple choice, so I did well. All right. This is just kind of like an intro, preliminary stuff, and now we are about to get into the story of the Hebrew Bible. All right? Good. Now, if you skip past the notes on from the Lion's Handbook, you'll see what I think, this is page 5, is you will see something of what goes on inside my head. This... this is how I think of the story, right? In terms of and what's going on. And in this, for this purpose, it starts back at Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham. The first 11 chapters are important, but in terms of the story of Israel, you know, the story starts with the covenant of Abraham. And that's chapter 12 of Exodus. By Exodus 50, they've made it into Egypt, and they're going to spend 400 years being slaves. So it's on the downside. Things were not going well. Until God, through Moses, intervened, and you have the Exodus stories. And the Exodus story is exciting about God taking Israel out, but that's not the real high point of Exodus. The high point of Exodus comes at the end of Exodus in chapter 40, when God comes to dwell in the midst of the tabernacle. Because now, the people that were in captivity have been rescued, and God dwells in their midst. That's the high point of Exodus. And in many ways, is a high point that quickly they fall away from, but that is a high point. They turn their back on God and end up wandering in the wilderness. And so wandering in the wilderness, and the wilderness is... It's a rocky, kind of stony wilderness. It's nothing. Yes, I've been there. Actually been to the place where they filmed Lawrence of Arabia. For those of you who are culturally sophisticated enough to know significant movies. So the seven pillars, I think, yes. It's a wilderness. And Israel often looks back to the time when they're caught in the wilderness, waiting to go into the promised land. And so you've got the wanderings in the wilderness. Then, and this takes you all the way through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then they're ready to move into the promised land. They get into the promised land. Things don't go well. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. They're not a nation. They're just 12 tribes kind of scattered around. And they want to come together as a nation. We need a king. And so they seek God for a king. And they end up, Saul is a misstep. David is a man after God's own heart. Although I must say, I'll put that in quotation marks. And then Solomon. And the reason Solomon is at the high point, even though David is the archetypical Israelite king, is because Solomon gets to build the temple. And David doesn't, because he's a warrior and got blood on his hands. Solomon builds the temple, and this is the high point of Israel. And then from there, it goes downhill very quickly. And the problem is taxation. The king, the Davidic king, Solomon's son, is judged to be using too high a taxation rate. So the 10 tribes of the north say, we'll pick ourselves another king who will be a little less on the taxing side of things. And so Israel divides. Now, this can get complicated if you're not paying attention. Israel divides, and the southern kingdom is called Judah, and the northern kingdom is called Israel. So there's now three Israels running. There's the whole thing Israel. There's Judah, which is the Davidic side of what God is doing. So that's kind of God's pathway. So there's Israel, and there's the crowd called Israel, the northern kingdom. They run into trouble much quicker, much earlier, partly because they're separated from the temple in Jerusalem. They're separated from the Davidic king. And so they get destroyed by the Assyrians and destroyed. And this is where the 10 lost tribes have come from. They are lost, like you cannot find them. They weren't deported into towns. They were just scattered and intermixed with it. So the history of the Samaritans and stuff come up around that time. So they're kind of lost. Then Judah, which is now Israel, because there's no other Israel, just Judah, gets conquered by Babylon and sent into exile. And that is the low point. Right. They were doing pretty well with the temple of the God of the whole earth in Jerusalem. They had kings who were appointed by God in place, and the nations honored them. All things were looking pretty good, but here they are, destroyed in Babylon. Now, if you are a first century Jew, the question is, why? Why are you in exile when you had everything going for you? And as you read through the Hebrew Bible, you'll find a lot of different answers to that. But it's the sense that they have failed to be faithful to God is the one, the dominant answer. And so what's the solution to that? Better faithfulness. And so there's a desire that if God is going to rescue them, then God will be looking for faithfulness from them. And so you start to get that sense of, well, if we are obedient, God will redeem us. And then you know the story that, Cyrus of Persia sends some of them back to Jerusalem, but not everybody goes back. And that's where you start getting the diaspora, the scattered Jews. You've got Jews living in Jerusalem. You've got Jews living in Alexandria in Egypt who escaped from the Babylonians in that direction. You've got the ones that stayed in Babylon. And so you're starting to get Jews around the world. That's the diaspora Jews. But they come back and they build themselves a new temple because the first one was destroyed. So this is the second temple. One, two, right? Not complicated yet. So this is the second temple. And this is a temple that is still standing at Jesus' time. But it's not quite the same, and we'll get to why. But it's standing at the time of Jesus. And so that period from the return from the exile to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD is the second temple period. And Jesus fits into the second temple period. They're back in their own land, but it's not quite a good story yet because the persons are actually running the show. And the persons are running the show until Alexander the Great comes along, which is Greek. I mean, Macedonia, for those who care about those kind of things. But Macedonia, with his Greek culture, comes. And he doesn't live very long. It's hard to be great all your life. You kind of burn out young, which is why I've lived to an old age. So you've got Alexander dies, and he divides his world empire into his generals. And one of the generals gets Egypt, and one of the generals get Syria region, and the other one must have got over in Persia or something, I guess. But those two, if you've not been to Israel, but if you've flown over Israel going somewhere, like to Paul's travels or to a conference in London, if you've flown over, you might see that Israel is a little bitty piece of land between two really big, important nations. So you've got Egypt, you've got Israel, and the Philistines next to it. But on the other side of Israel is like desert. So if you want to come from Syria to attack Egypt, you have to go through Israel. If you want to come from Babylon to attack Egypt, you have to go through Israel. If you're in Egypt and you want to take over the world, you have to go out through Israel. So everybody wanted to control Israel. And so you've got the Persians, then you've got the Egyptians. But in this context, think Greek culture, Egyptians. And then you've got the Syrians take over in about 200 years before Jesus. And this is Antiochus the IV, who calls himself Epiphany. And those of you who remember back to January the 6th know that Epiphany means manifestation of God. So he had a pretty good self-esteem as kings go. And so what he thought would be easier to control Israel if it went Greek, culturally, because then it would fit in with the rest of the empire much easier to control, which is maybe why, I shouldn't say this, maybe why Australia is so American, because they're trying to control the world, and sending their culture is one way of doing that. But don't tell Colleen. I'm trying to break her from that. So as to try and bring in the Greek culture, he destroys the temple without tearing it down. He does that by sacrificing a pig on the altar to Zeus, making the temple totally unusable by any self-respecting Jew. But in Jerusalem, you still have high priests who are working with the temple. So why is a high priest working with a desecrated temple? And one of the clues might be that the one of the names of the high priest at the time is Jason. If you know any of your Greek culture, you know that Jason is one of the heroes in Greek myth. Jason and the astronaut. Argonauts. Astronauts. No, they were ahead of their time. They were definitely ahead of the time. And when we finally get to Mars, we'll find some Greeks with a little shop ready for us. I'm getting the so Jason and the Argonauts. Argonauts? So his name is Jason, which means what? His mum and dad actually were had a preference for Greek culture. And this is the high, and he's now the high priest. So he's grown up in a Hellenistic kind of culture. And so Judaism is on the verge of losing its Jewishness. And so at that point of the story, Judas Maccabees turns up. And when I'm doing this in class, I stop and we actually play a video of Hanukkah, which is the Jewish celebration of this time, and it's a song of celebration of Judas, who fights against the evil Antiochus IV and destroys him because God is on his side. And after 3 years of battle, they are able to restore the temple. But to restore the temple, it has to be purified. And to purify the temple, they need to burn the lamp in the sanctuary. But they've only got enough oil for one day. And until they purify the temple, they can't sanctify any more oil. So now you're stuck. You can't purify the temple because you've only got one day of oil. And it's going to take 7 days before of purification before you would then be able to make some more oil. So what happens? Well, Hanukkah. The miracle of Hanukkah is that God takes that one day supply of oil and it lasts the whole 7 days. And the temple is purified. And that's why Hanukkah is a great celebration in the Jewish calendar. It comes just before Christmas in terms of the modern calendars. And its theme is light. And so you've got the burning menorahs, candles.
Also Jesus proclaimed himself the light of the world at Hanukkah.
Yes, which is back to the festival of dedication. In John's Gospel, it's called the festival of dedication because it's a rededication of the temple, but it's what we today call Hanukkah. And so you've got in John's Gospel, Jesus going up to the temple at that time, proclaiming the light of the world. So it comes together. And there, so Jesus finds his way into the story of the Hasmoneans and the Maccabean rebellion. You don't probably haven't read any of the story of the temple, desecration, the revolt, because it's in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But if you grew up Catholic, maybe it was in your Bible. So 1st and 2nd Maccabees makes it into the Apocrypha. and tells the story of that. So it's very easy to get hold of the story, and it's actually quite readable. I've got some extracts in it for later. And so things are looking almost good. I mean, that's a big miracle. But the Jews can't quite work out now quite where they locate themselves within Hellenism, the Greek culture, because there are some who have made accommodation with the Greek culture, some that want nothing to do with it, and some who are kind of in between. And so when we look at the religion of Israel, we'll see the different groups and how they kind of relate to that. But there is a period in there, and this is why it's kind of at a high point, is there's a period in there, maybe from about 140 to about 63, in which the Jews are running their own country again. Right, they haven't done this since the Babylonian exile. And so getting to the point where you've got your own king in Israel seems like it's a good thing, except he's a Hasmonean. Hasmonean. And he's also a king priest. He's the king is also the high priest. Well, if you remember back early in the story, God put the king, the priest, and the prophet separate, because kings couldn't be trusted just on their own. And so is this really what God wanted, or is this a corruption of what God wants? And so everybody's kind of not clear quite what it means, who's going to win this kind of thing. Are we really being the people that God wants us to be, or are we not? And in the struggle, somebody thinks it's a good idea to appeal to Rome to help fix it, because Rome's the biggest power in the world, or that side of the world. And once you invite the Romans in, well, they take over. And they take over in the most insensitive way. So it's Pompey. You might, if you know your Roman history, you've got Caesar, Pompey, kind of circling around the same time. But Pompey is the Roman general in charge of that area. And so he gets to Israel. What do you do when you go to Israel? You go up to look at the temple, and he's a Roman senator, general, and stuff. So he wants to go all the way in. Well, he's not allowed to, but he's going to stop him. So he goes into the temple. There's a nice little smaller temple area that's only for the priests. I can't bet you that would be interesting. So in he goes. Oh, and there's the Holy of Holies, where only once a year the high priest is allowed to go in. And so in Pompey goes, just to have a look. I mean, why not? If you're a tourist, you might as well see all the sights. And God doesn't strike him down dead, which would have been kind of what they had hoped or expected. And now you've got to work out, are you going to cooperate with the Romans, or have they just desecrated the Holy of Holies in such a way there's no point trying to work with the Romans at all? And so you've got, yes, you're Israel, yes, you've got control of your story, but now the Romans are there in charge again, and you're not going to be the nation that the world turns to see what God is doing in the world and stuff. You're now just a client state. And King Herod the Great, and let me say, I mean, he gets up, you know, by the time you get to the Gospels, he's not doing very well. But before that, he is actually a great builder. He does some enormous works, very impressive, and built up a good reputation in Rome, and everything was going well. But this King Herod wasn't even 100% Jew. He was actually Edomite. So when the Hasmoneans were running things, they tried to expand Israel's reach. So they expanded into Edomia. I'm sure that's not what it's called. But they've expanded into another region. They forcibly converted all the males, so forcible circumcision, so that they would indeed now be Jewish. And Herod's family, parents, were part of that. So is he really a Jew? And one of the things he did was marry himself a Jewish princess, one of the Hasmonean girls, so that it would look like it was more legitimate. But when you get to the Gospels, and as he's stressing over a king of the Jews coming along, there's reason to suspect that people don't actually hold his position and title as from God, and he might find himself at odds with this new king of the Jews. So all this gets us to the time of Jesus. And I'll go back in a minute and just, you know, recycle through this. But I want you to say what you've got is a rolling story of sometimes Israel is feeling the blessings of God, and sometimes it's feeling cursed or not experiencing the blessings of God. And by the time you get to the post-exilic period, so after they build the second temple, after they come back from exile, build the second temple, from that period on to the time of Jesus, it's not clear. Have they returned from exile? Has God rescued them from captivity? Or have they kind of partially returned and something else has to happen for them to be truly blessed by God, the nation or the people they want to be? So when Jesus says something like, the time is fulfilled, that's not just a thing, you know, now I'm 33, I'm ready to go. This is a key response to a lived story. And there is no common reading of the story. Even as you read the Hebrew Bible, you'll see competing things. God has made the second temple better than the first. The second temple is a woeful disgrace and doesn't honor God at all. I mean, you've got different competing views on this. The Hasmoneans, are they God's king or not? So you've got this whole kind of thing. And so when Jesus comes into the story and starts preaching, people would have this story, they would know this story, and part of their response would be, where is Jesus landing in this story? So it's as we read the Old Testament, as we read the Hebrew Bible, and we start to hear it as a first century Jew, as a second temple Jew, we're constantly asking, where is God? Who are his people? Who are his true people? And where are we up to in the story? Is God about to do something? And so those three kind of key questions: where is God, who are his people, and where are we up to in the story, is kind of the, when the curtain lifts on the Gospels, that's season one, has already happened, and we're coming in at season two, and you should go back and rewatch all season one just to work out where we're up to in this. It's a moving story, and Jesus has come in at that point. So that's as big a picture as I can kind of do. And now I just want to kind of pick at some of those points and highlight them and kind of connect them to Jesus. On the back of the page, for those who care, I've tried to put the books of the Hebrew Bible in chronological order. So this is not chronological order in terms of when they were written, but in terms of what period of Israel's history. So, for instance, if you were to read 1 Samuel, you wouldn't necessarily kick straight over into 2 Samuel because it's it picks up the story from later on. And so there's an order. I've tried to put the prophets roughly in their place. Some people are experts in that, but I tried to copy something, and so I may have got it right or may not have. But you have to remember when you listen to the prophets, there are Israel's prophets, which means they belong to the northern kingdom, which is going downhill very quickly. There are the southern prophets, who have things to say about Judah, but also have some comments to make about Israel up north and what's going on there. And so you see, when they talk about the north, they use the north as an example of what happens when things go wrong. So we don't want to be like them, but in the end, they are like them and they end up in exile. And once they go into exile, you now have post-exilic prophets who don't belong to the north or the south. They're just post-exilic. So if you read down the page from the top, you will almost get some kind of chronological order to your Old Testament if you want to read through the stories. And I've tried to put key dates in there. The really key dates is the Babylonian exile, which is kind of completed at 586. BCE means before the common era, what people used to call BC, before Christ. But in New Testament studies, it's inappropriate to assume that everybody studying it is Christian. And so they change it to before the common era. And CE is for the common era. So BC, AD. And you will have noticed that Jesus was born BC because the person who was trying to work out day one got it wrong. And Herod died 4 BCE, so Jesus must have been born a couple of years probably before that. So that makes him 6 BCE. And if he's 6 BCE, the crucifixion, for various reasons, is dated to either the 30th of the common era or the 30th year 33 of the common era. So Jesus is either 39 or 33, depending on how you work that out. But either way, he's on the cross. Nobody, you will notice when you read the Bible, you will notice when you read the Bible that the dates are all given in terms of the king's and the emperor's reign. The 14th year of King Hezekiah, whatever, because that's how they, that's the kings thought the world began and ended with them. And so that's how they numbered things. So there's no absolute number. So it's, you have to kind of work out where all the emperors come. And for those who care, Octavius changed his name to Augustus. As the Roman emperor, and that got confusing, and so they got the date wrong for Jesus' day one. But that's those Roman historians for you. All right, so that's just there as a kind of summary page. Now, so we're on page 7, and I've only got kind of 5 pages to go, so... My students were always panicked because there was no way I was ever going to get through all the notes I handed out. But, so I tell you so you can relax, that's the reason I hand out notes, because I'm not going to get through it all. You've got the notes if you need them to fill in any details. But I'll just try and hit on the key stuff. So we're back to the covenant, right? So the whole thing begins with Abraham's covenant with God. God called Abraham and made a covenant with him. And so this is Genesis 2. And the promise that God gives to Abraham is, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the covenant promise is that Israel would be made great so that all the nations of the world might be blessed. And so anything less than Israel kind of at the top of its story, you think of Solomon and you've got Queen Sheba, is it? Coming because its reputation is so great. That kind of looks like the answer, you know, like this is starting to happen. But when you drop away from that, well, you know, it wasn't. When will we get back to that? You've got that kind of thing. But it all comes to the promise of the covenant, because the promise is what God promises, not what we guarantee. And so when things go wrong, we're kind of looking for God to fix it. And God always promises to fix it. Sometimes it doesn't look like it, but he's always working to fix it. And he does that by remnant. So this is this doesn't work for you individually, but it works for Israel as a nation. So you start off with Israel. Then you get the north and the south. The 10 tribes of the north get destroyed, but now God calls the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, Israel. So God is there. Then Israel goes into exile, but God calls some of them back from exile to Jerusalem, and now they are Israel. And so each time there's something, there's a judgment or something goes wrong, God restores a remnant. And the remnant is the part that carries the promise. Now, you see evidence of the remnant theory in Romans chapter 9, as Paul's talking about how God blesses. But the key thing here is that when you've got remnant, it is possible for you to have some Jews who are not part of the remnant. But the thinking here is not in terms of who's going to heaven or who's going to hell. That's not what the promise is about. It's not about individual salvation. It's about the nation. And so the promise that the nation would survive is there. So even when the Babylonians destroy the persons ruling it, the Egyptians come in and the Syrians come in, the Hasmon, the Judas Maccabees and the revolution is looking for God to make them the remnant and God carry that through. And so then you see when they win, they obviously attribute the win against Syria to God's intervention. So now God is, they're the remnant. And so you've got that kind of who are God's people? That's part of the question. And when Antiochus IV tried to stamp out Judaism or to convert it to Hellenism, Greek culture, he banned things like Sabbath and eating pure and circumcision, because these were signs of faithfulness to the covenant. And some people were willing to die rather than give those up, and some people weren't. So who are the true Jews in that? It becomes a kind of thing, because they haven't abandoned the worship of Yahweh. They're not worshipping foreign gods and idols or whatever. But is this enough? And so it's no longer just... and we'll talk about this next week in terms of the religion of Israel. Everybody is born into Israel, and it's the only real way out of it is apostasy. Worshipping another god and turning your back on Yahweh. So most Jews aren't there. But in between, are you really part of God's people? That question that is being asked, and different answers come to that. And part of the reasons Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees is because they've got different answers to who's in, who's out with that. So the covenant, so the circumcision is an eternal covenant. Everybody knows what eternal means? Eternal covenant for God's people. And yet I said that we're all part of God's people. So why is circumcision not a required part of being Christian? The simple answer to that is that you can only have marital sex with someone who's been circumcised. Oh. So you should make sure. I don't quite know how you check ahead of time. That was not in any of the books I read. And that's how Jewish women acted faithfully, by marrying circumcised covenant men. Sometimes, you know, this gets back to the question of how we read the Bible. It's very clear that circumcision is an eternal covenant. And yet, in the New Testament, you see things shift. But Jesus was circumcised, all the apostles were circumcised, and certainly all the early church was circumcised. So there's an interesting story somewhere in there. But you'll be pleased to know I've got a sermon on that sometime. All right. So circumcision. And so Jesus' circumcision puts him into that story. We'll certainly pick this up next week. But God's redemption, the Exodus happened before Sinai. So the Jews are not rescued by God because they keep the Torah that is given at Sinai. They're rescued because God is gracious. So grace always comes before Torah. Judaism itself is not a works-based religion. But we'll certainly be talking about that more next week. But the Sinai covenant is an attempt. So you've got God rescues them, takes them to the mountain. I have a terrible story about trying to get up Sinai, and it starts with a camel. It starts with a camel, and ends in total distress. But that's for another time. I can't.
Did you get legless on a camel?
Yes, I did. Totally legless, but that's a different story. That's another story. I'll tell that another time. At Sinai, the Torah is more than just the Ten Commandments. It's the whole thing, and so you've got ceremonial stuff, how priests are meant to act, commercial stuff, how people are meant to interact with one another. You've got purity, what kind of food they eat, don't we? So it's a kind of whole life kind of thing that is shaped so that these people will be able to live faithfully as God's people. I think sometimes Christians think that they can pick the Ten Commandments and say, well, we keep that, but we don't keep the rest. The answer, of course, is in Romans, and I've got a sermon on that too. all right, so and I tried to preach this sometime last year, but the tabernacle is the dwelling place of God, and that goes to the temple, which is the dwelling place of God. And then when you get to Jesus, Jesus identifies himself as the temple. And John's gospel says Jesus tabernacled among us. And the best first century description of Jesus, in terms of how it fits into the cultural understanding, because second person of the Trinity is probably a little early for the discussion. But the best description is that Jesus is the temple. That's where heaven and earth meets. If you want to meet God, that's where you find them. In Jesus. But that story started right back in Exodus and starts to come to a fruition in Jesus' thing. And then Jesus hands that on to the church and the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. Let's see. Because we'll be talking about kingdom, I think it's worth saying here that in the period of the conquest, when the 12 tribes were moving into the promised land, they were ruled by judges, like I said, people who would rise up and act as arbitrators and stuff like that. But they wanted a king. And Samuel was a bit irked because he was like numero uno in the list of judges. You know, he could speak for God, so come and ask me, I'll tell you what's going on. And God says to him, I don't know why you're irked. I'm the king of this, I'm the king of Israel, and they're looking for another king. Don't like it, but we'll put up with it just so that they can see the consequences. But they want you to be a nation, just like other nations. Whereas, you might remember, the point of the story was they were meant to be a nation that was different from other nations so that they would be a light, a gathering point for the nations to come. So so when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, this is not just a spiritual description. It's certainly not, Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven, but really he's not actually really thinking of heaven in terms of after you die kind of stuff. He's thinking of the kingdom of thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven kind of thing. But the kingdom of God is a kind of answer to that question of, well, how do we get back to being the nation that we wanted to be or what we hope to be? Now, David is a high point. Solomon builds the temple. But the history of Israel is Israel in the northern kingdom and Judah in the south. The history of Judah and Israel is a history of kings that are spiraling downwards. And the recognition of God as king, that's part of what Jesus is bringing into the gospel stories. The kingdom of God is at hand. How lovely on the mountaintops are the feet of those who bring good news. Good news, the gospel. And when Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. When I get to preach this, you people will just be like, heard this, get to something new. Yes, the gospel, the good news, is our God reigns. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is Lord, in the language of Paul. It's a consistent thing, but it's bigger than just my individual salvation, my individual getting to heaven kind of thing. It's not. The story of the Hebrew Bible is about the people of God, not just individuals and what happens to them. The Sinai covenant is a covenant of monotheism. There's only one God. But I would temper that a little with the observation that that didn't mean that Israel didn't believe the other nations had gods. They didn't think that all idols were nothing. Some of the prophets did. I mean, they can be quite rude about the whole thing. But by and large, what they mean, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. So their understanding of monotheism was that there was only one God who is truly God over all the earth. And almost all the gods, I wanted to say all the gods, that are competitors to Yahweh are gods of particular nations. So the Roman gods, or the Greek gods, or the Persian gods, but they had a country that was theirs. But Yahweh claimed to be God over the whole earth, and there are times in the story where it doesn't look like that. Every time one of the other nations come along, their gods seem to be doing better. But there's a great story in the Apocrypha. Again, if you've got a Catholic Bible, you can read it, where Daniel mocks the worshippers of other gods. It's a great story, but it didn't make it into our Bible. But it's worth a read. Sabbath, morality. This is all about trying to be the people of God. I've talked about rejecting God as king. So if we, on page 8, under divided kingdom, the fall of Samaria, so this is divided kingdom, that's the second heading down, point 2, in 2 Kings it says, in the sixth year of Hezekiah, now Hezekiah is king of Judah, so this is being written from the southern kingdom's point of view about the northern kingdom, so it's how the south is interpreting what's happening in the north, which was the ninth year of King Hosea of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria, settled them in Hala on the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of Medes. I think that's what Persia. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. All that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, they neither listened nor obeyed. And so the prophets are saying, the Assyrian gods were not stronger than Yahweh. But Yahweh did not rescue them because they had turned their back on God and his ways. And so God kind of gave them up to their own consequences. And so when you get to the destruction of Jerusalem, the same logic is applied. The reason why we have been taken into captivity in Babylon is because we had turned our back on God and we had not been faithful to his covenant. And therefore God gave us up to the gods of the Babylonians and they were destroyed. And so you start to look then for faithful leaders like Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, kind of people who are able to kind of regather God's people, and they build the temple and they're trying to move back to this. So it's certainly in the framework, and it's the same logic that applies at the time of the Hanukkah and the Antiochus the Fourth and Judas Maccabees. God gave us up because we were compromising with Hellenism, the Greeks, And if we want to be, if we want God to be on our side, we better stop compromising with Greek culture and actually be faithful to the things that God has called us to. And we'll talk about that next week in terms of the kind of discussions going on there. Haggai, one of the prophets of the post-exile, who is trying to now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And so this is the prophet trying to say, well, we're being punished. God had stepped away, stopped blessing us. But they've got back to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the walls. They've reestablished the temple. It's not a particularly great temple. I mean, you remember when Solomon built the temple? He had the cedars of Lebanon and gold and stuff like that. They were using gaffer tape and some loose-lying bricks, I guess, to put it together. So some people were disappointed, some people weren't. But the time of Jesus, the temple is one of the marvels of the ancient world because of Herod the Great. Herod the Great thought, how can we be a great nation if we don't have a great temple? Now, the temple has certain rules about its size. So what he did was he just built a long area around it, the portico areas and columns and stuff, to make it grand. And he made a grand temple that people from around the world thought was magnificent. And so the Jews of the diaspora, the ones that had been separated, sent money back to the temple, because even if they couldn't get to the temple was the center of the religion, because that's where God dwells. And that's so they want to honor that. So is that good? I mean, is Herod achieving a great thing? Or is it just tainted because of who's doing it? The interesting thing, I'll throw this in for nothing. The interesting thing is that the temple takes forever to build. It starts with Herod. He does a lot of work. But it doesn't get finished until about 62 CE. So this is well after Jesus' death and resurrection. Well after that. So it doesn't get finished till then. But what happens then is lots of unemployment. And lots of unemployment leads to unrest, which in the context of Jerusalem becomes religious. And they decide to revolt against Rome, and the Romans destroy them in 70, the destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem. And it becomes a Gentile area. Then 60 years later, Bar Kokhba, which means Son of the Morning Star, which is a messianic title, rises up, and he says, well, you know, God doesn't want his temple in ruins. He doesn't want Jerusalem destroyed. And so he leads this rebellion. And one of the chief rabbis at the time, anoints him. That's the wrong word, I'm sorry. Publicly supports him as the Messiah. So people are really excited. And they mint coins. Coins is the propaganda of the ancient world, because everybody handles coins. You can put a billboard up in the middle of Jerusalem, but nobody can read, so what's the point? You put coins and on the coins that Bar-Kokhba mints is year one, because this is the beginning of the kingdom of God. And he mints the second year, year two and three, and no more. Because by that point, the Romans have destroyed him and actually wipe Jerusalem to the ground. And it becomes it gets a Gentile name. So it's destroyed. And at that point, and I'll finish on this, at that point, Israel stops being a messianic religion because they've done the Messiah thing and it didn't work. And they don't have a temple. You may or may not know, there are groups in Israel who are planning on building the third temple. And they want to build it in East Jerusalem where the Palestinians are. That's part of the conflict that's going on there. Judaism turns from being a religion of the temple, the second temple period, to being a religion of the book, the Torah. And so what we know as modern, well, as contemporary Judaism, is a religion of the book, because they meet God in the reading of the Torah, because they can no longer meet him in the temple. And so it changes it. So it's, if you have a Jewish friend or a Jewish neighbor or something, you can't just take their experience of religion and take it all the way back to the time of Jesus, because it's a different thing. But that, he says at 8:30, that is a story for another week, when we look at the religion of Israel and start to think through, if Jesus was Jewish, how much of what he said wouldn't fit within Judaism? And the short answer to that is not much. Maybe all of his teaching actually fits somewhere within Judaism. Yeah. She's just sad that we got to 8:30. All right. No time for questions because people have to go home. But if you have any question, I don't have to go home. You can. You can come and ask me. There are pictures of the coin on the back.